For our sermon today, we're looking at a couple different scripture texts. The first one we'll be looking at in a few minutes is in Romans chapter 2, if you want a spot to turn in your Bibles. But today we're continuing our apologetic series. And next week I will have a more Christmassy sermon for you, I promise. Today we're kind of up to the final installment in our first phase of this series. We've been going through arguments for the existence of God and trying to present what we would call a comprehensive case, meaning that any one particular argument on its own could stand or fall. I find many of them very compelling. But as you add them one on top of the other, the case for having very good reasons for believing in God builds and builds and builds. So we've looked at philosophical arguments for why there had to be an uncaused cause of all things. We've looked at scientific arguments from physics, from cosmology, from microbiology about the astonishing design worked into our creation. The scientists themselves, as we've seen, have agreed that the probabilities are such that it could not have come together simply by random chance in the way that we usually conceive of it. So we've argued that, in classical terms, God is true. We argued a little bit last week that he is beautiful, the elegance written into the way our universe works. Today we're going to argue that God is good. This is called the moral argument for the existence of God. And if you've been laboring these weeks through all of physics, this one should be a little bit easier because this one is based simply on your own moral intuition. And the idea here is that you should be able to come to an understanding that God exists simply from the way that you yourself are wired. So we're going to be looking at that today, human morality and the goodness of God. And what we're talking about, when we talk about human intuition, we're talking essentially all of us have this deep-seated sensibility that there is right and that there is wrong. If you don't know this, try getting your three kids together and giving them unequal amounts of goldfish crackers in their bowls, right? You will quickly be told that there's right and there's wrong. And you're wrong to do that, Dad. It has to be fair. Our kids, this is several years ago, so hopefully I'm not embarrassing anyone. Several years ago, you know, we as parents, we tell them, you know, that life's not fair, because that's a good thing for them to learn. But somewhere along the way, this gets repeated often enough that it kind of becomes a running thread in our relationship with them. So I overhear them talking in the kitchen one day a few years ago, and they're trying to divvy something up or something like this. And they're debating amongst one another what is fair. And then one of them says, "Wait, remember? Mom doesn't like it when things are fair." So the message that life's not fair has become transmuted into Rachel and I, we don't want things to be fair, just to teach them that lesson. But actually, I'm using it as kind of a humorous example, but in fact, it's commendable. It's commendable because it illustrates that we all do have a very firm moral sensibility in us from the time that we're kids. We know what's right or wrong, and we have consciences that instruct us of this. Now, here's the argument for the existence of God. It's basically that if our world came together entirely by random chance, then there would be no firm basis for arguing about anything being right or wrong. All of that is off the table. So it is a consistent position, if you are a skeptic who believes that we are all the productions of random chance, it is a consistent position to hold that nothing is wrong. But if you talk to enough people, they don't actually want to believe that deep down, even though skeptics. They want to believe that some things are right and some things are wrong. And this is a signpost that has been set in our hearts to direct us to God. Let's take a look at our first passage. This is from Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And here, what we might call human depravity. But he says this, "Indeed, when Gentiles," that's all of us probably, "when Gentiles who do not have the law," because Jews had the law, Gentiles did not, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them." So here, Paul, a Jew, is looking at the Gentile world and saying, look, they didn't have the law of Moses, but even amongst them, they clearly understand that there is a moral law. It's written on their hearts. And this is clear to see in really every level of human society. We have an innate sense that there is a right and there is a wrong. You will almost never meet someone who tries to argue that this is not the case. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, this is kind of his opening section. He uses the argument for the existence of God from human morality. And he talks about the common experience of being in line, and then someone tries to cut the line, right? And someone else protests. Hey, we've all been waiting here. You know, get to the back. Do the right thing. What you don't hear people say in response to that is they don't usually say, I don't recognize your arbitrary morality for waiting in lines. What they'll do is they'll try to defend their actions based on the agreed upon rules. They'll say like, oh, well, I was in this line earlier, but then I left. Or they'll say, oh, this is my friend. He's saving a spot for me. They'll say something like that. They won't say, I don't care about the right rules for waiting in line. I'm going to do what I want, right? Because then everybody in the line would just kick him out. We know what you're supposed to do when you're waiting in line. There are rules to these things. The Christian scholar J.P. Moreland tells a story of when he was younger, and he was discussing, debating with a young guy in a college dorm about whether there's absolute rights and wrongs or not, whether there is something called absolute morality. And this guy, this young man, was trying to make the case that there is not. There's no rights and wrongs. It's all invented. It's all evolved processes that lead us to sort of social contracts we all agree to. But there's nothing behind it. There's no absolute moral right or wrong. So they have this debate, and at the end of it, they kind of agree to disagree. And then J.P. Moreland walks into the guy's room, unplugs his stereo, and walks out with it. And the guy says, well, what are you doing? Hey, that's my stereo. And Moreland turns around and he's like, I don't recognize your arbitrary morality, right? Don't try to impress your notion of right or wrong on me. If I want to take this stereo, I can take it. It's not wrong. Well, the point being that this guy who is trying to argue that there is no right or wrong, he actually believed deep down that there was right and wrong, and it was wrong for J.P. Moreland to try to steal his stereo. If you dig deep enough, everyone really wants to believe there is right and wrong. This is hard to see in our society because so much of the social conversation goes the other way. People want to push back on rules they don't like, and so they make up these arguments that say that morality is arbitrary because it's sort of seen as sort of a liberation, right? You're throwing off the chains of the old rules. Lydia was playing the song from Frozen this morning, Let It Go. And Princess Elsa is singing there. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. That's what the kind of ethos of our society is. But it's not true. And it's really not even what we want. I try to give you testimonies of people whose lives have been changed by these arguments for the existence of God. And the one for today is a man named Dan Hitchens. Dan Hitchens is famous as a Christian, but he's mostly famous for his brother, who's not a Christian. He is the brother of Christopher Hitchens, who was, until he passed away, one of the most famous atheists in the world. Christopher Hitchens had written a number of books like God Is Not Great and things like this, achieved widespread fame. What many people don't know is that his own brother, Dan Hitchens, a well-known journalist in Britain, is a committed believer in Jesus Christ. His brother's arguments have not won the day with him. In fact, they were both raised in kind of a skeptical environment, and he would have counted himself an atheist for most of his young adult life. But as a journalist, he was sent to places like the USSR, Soviet Russia, and then to Somalia, as that country was falling apart. And he saw what happened when governments, when societies treated human morality as something that can just be changed on a whim, something that doesn't matter. And he saw the depravity and the violence and the hatred to which that leads. And so his vision of the fact that there must be truly good and truly evil led him on this quest to say, if there is something that is truly good and truly evil, and if we know that deep down, there must be some source beyond ourselves where we get that from. And that source is the good lawgiver himself. So Dan Hitchens came to faith out of this sense of seeing the other side of things, what happens when people treat the moral law as if it doesn't exist, and was brought by that to the understanding, the realization that there must be true right and wrong, and there must be a God who teaches us those things. So the argument here is, as Romans 2 has said, God has written these moral laws on their hearts. The Christian position is that these laws we agree on are not just social conventions, they're not just evolved things. If they were just social conventions, you would think you would find a pretty wide diversity across the societies of humans in the world and in history. Now, human cultures are very diverse in some ways, but when it comes to the brass tacks of basic morality, they generally believe the same things. You have to go a long ways to find a society, in fact, I don't think you can, let me put it this way, a human society that traditionally has believed that it's okay for you to murder your neighbors at random whenever you want to, right? That's fine. It's fine for you just to make off with other people's property and possessions whenever the fancy strikes you. That's totally okay. No society, no group of humans has ever believed these things. And if these are just evolved social conventions, you would find that there would be a lot of play in these things. But there's not. There's not. The basics of human morality tend to be fairly stable across history and across all human societies. But here's the real reason why we probably don't believe, even skeptics don't believe, that these things are all just evolved social conventions. And the fact is that if you believe that, you would have no ground to stand on to say that anything is truly evil. Right? So you think about what the Nazis did in World War II, in human experimentation, in mass murdering millions of people they didn't like, in brutal, mechanistic fashion. Jews and Roma gypsies and all the other people they were trying to get rid of. If you're a skeptic who doesn't believe in absolute right and wrong, you can't look at that and say, yeah, they were wrong and we were right. What you have to say instead is, well, you know, that wouldn't be my preference to do it that way, but that's what they believed, so that's true for them, you know, live out your truth. You don't hear any skeptics saying that, do you? Because we know Some things are truly evil. There are absolute right and wrong. And even the most skeptical of people deep down want to be able to say that. Why do we want to be able to say it? Because we know it. We know there is true evil in this world. And we know that there is true good as well. The moral law exists. It's not something we made up. It's something that is true and real, and we are beholden to it. J.P. Moreland gives another example. It's a little bit disturbing, so I apologize for this, but it makes the point. He says, look, you're not going to find a skeptic in the world who will tell you that torturing little babies for fun is morally acceptable, that it's okay. If that's what they believe is right for them, then they should be able to do it. No, absolutely not. Because there is evil, and that is evil. We know these things. There is a moral law, and it's not relative. So here's the basic logical progression. If there is a moral law, and it's not simply relative to us, that means it must be based on something beyond us. Something which is fixed, something which does not and cannot change. It must be given to us. It's founded on something beyond ourselves, so it must be given by a higher authority to which we are beholden. Therefore, if there is a moral law, there must be a supremely good moral lawgiver from whom that law derives. And let me take you to our second scripture passage, which says this. Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. It says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Good and upright is the Lord. He is the standard for all goodness. Not ourselves, because we are broken and we are fallible. He is the standard of all goodness. And our intuition that there must be right and wrong derives from the fact that we are made from him. And I want to bring this kind of out to another point. Not only that the moral argument speaks to the existence of God, but that Christianity as a system of belief satisfies our deepest intuitions, right? We've been talking about that intuition that there's right and wrong. Another Christian scholar, Craig Hazen, says that if you're looking for religions to believe, there are a few things you should expect it to describe. And some of the things that you should expect it to describe are the way that we see, the way that the world and its nature and its fallenness are clear to us. And let me tell you what I mean by this. Essentially, if we look into our own hearts, I think you'll find what I'm about to be describing to be true. One, it's that we all have a sense that one, things ought to be a certain way, and two, things are not that way. We have that sense about the world, don't we? Things ought to be a certain way, and things are not that way. And it's true not just of the world, it's true of ourselves. We see this in ourselves. We ought to be a certain way. And very many times we are not that way. We can sense both the dignity and the grandeur and the glory of what it means to be human. But we can also look at ourselves and see that we are fallen. That for some reason we human beings, though we try, we cannot reach the achievement of being who we truly long to be. That's why no matter how technologically adept we become in our society, we never seem to be able to find the deep contentment we are longing for about ourselves. So if you're looking for a religion, it should be a religion that explains that duality. And Christianity does that. Christianity explains why we have this sense that the world is upside down. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Why is that? Well, Christian doctrine tells us why that is. We have a sense that things ought to be a certain way because we have a good God who created a good creation. And we have a sense that things are not that way because we and all creation are fallen as a result of sin, as a result of our own rebellion. And that is a problem in ourselves that we cannot fix by ourselves. We need a Savior. Christianity satisfies that. Satisfies this sense that we were made for more than just the ups and downs of this daily life. C.S. Lewis calls this his argument from desire. Once again, thinking about our moral intuitions and our sense that we were made for more than just this little earthly life of days and nights and ups and downs and the fallenness of human life. He says, look, for all the desires that we have, there are things out there in the universe that meet those desires. We have a desire we call thirst, and there exists something called water, which satisfies that desire. We have a desire we call hunger, and there's something called food, which satisfies that desire. And you can go on to list more of these natural human desires and things which exist that satisfy this desire. But then he says, we also have in all of us this desire that we were made for something more. We were made for something more than just the brokenness of this world. He says, if we have that desire, then it stands to reason, we were made for something more, and there exists something to meet that desire. There exists the person of God and eternal life in relationship with him to meet that great yearning of our hearts, which we all know because it's set deep inside of us. Our desires point the way to God. I wasn't intending to include this, but there's a beautiful illustration of our desire for and our experience of heaven, of eternal life with God, that one of the early church fathers, Augustine, writes about. Augustine grew up in North Africa, kind of in a town in the interior. So he had, growing up as a boy, he didn't see the sea, the ocean, but he knew about it. People talked about it. And he is writing a letter to a friend, and he says, you know what, we could imagine what the Mediterranean Sea looked like, even though we had never seen it, because we'd seen water. And you could take your image of a glass of water and just expand it and imagine this vast expanse of water. And you've seen the sea. It's a vast expanse of water. But he says, until we actually went across the sea over to Italy, we never could have imagined the taste of strawberries. There are certain things we can imagine, and there are certain ways in which the destiny for which we are made, the things to come in our life with God, are beyond even the highest imaginations of our intuition. We were made for these things. We long for these things. And God, the God whose moral goodness has written his code in our hearts, he exists, and relationship with him satisfies those things and will satisfy it in ways that we cannot yet even conceive. If you're looking for a religion that will satisfy our sense of the world, Christianity does that. We live in a good world that should be a certain way, and it's not. But we serve a good God who can make all these things well. You can know this supremely good God. You can know the source of everything that we count as good, which all the good things that we love are just shimmers and reflections of his great goodness. You can know this good God. One last quote. This is from G.K. Chesterton. He says, Christianity satisfies suddenly and perfectly man's ancestral instinct for being the right way up. Satisfies it supremely in this, that by its creed, joy becomes something gigantic and sadness something special and small. Christianity satisfies our need for being the right way up. Here on this third Sunday of Advent, we rejoice that this good God has given us a way to live and a way to know him in which joy becomes gigantic. This is the God we serve, the source of all goodness. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Lord God, as we think about these things, we delight in your goodness. We are also brokenhearted, Lord, at the brokenness of this world, at the evil that exists in this world today. And Lord, we are glad to know you and to know that we can call evil evil when we see it. But we also confess that so often, even knowing what is right and what is wrong, we so often falter and fail. But Lord, you are good and you are true. And so we pray that you would lead us in the way of goodness and righteousness and joy. And we thank you for being the one who fulfills all these yearnings of our hearts. May all the glory be yours forever, Lord. Amen.